Father, as we sang earlier, we want to be your friend. We sang, I am a friend of God. We all long to be your friend. Lord, it means much more than just singing those words. To be your friend means, Lord, that we believe in you, that we trust in you, that we have faith in you. Lord, that we wait on you. And that's something that's very difficult for all of us, Lord, but it's part of our faith. It's a very integral part of our faith. And that's the lesson we're going to learn today. This lesson of how waiting is the key to your heart. Lord, not acting until you tell us to act, and then doing the things that you tell us to do, Lord. We're going to learn from Saul's failure just how important these things are to you. And if we truly do want to be your friend, if we truly do want to be people after your heart, Lord, then we're going to have to learn to wait on you and not take matters into our own hands, but, Lord, trust you. So teach us these great lessons that you have in this text today. And I ask that you teach them by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. One of the preachers that we had to read several of his books when I was in seminary. His name is Phillips Brooks. He was a well-known New England preacher, and a theologian, and he talked about this subject of waiting on God. And listen to what he said. He says, the purposes of God often develop slowly because his grand designs are never hurried. God is never in a hurry. Don't you wish he was sometimes? But he's never in a hurry. And this fellow Brooks, he was known for his patience, his poise, and his quiet manner. But at times, I mean, we all lose our patience at times. We lose our patience waiting for God, don't we? Well, there was one day when a friend saw him fervently pacing the floor like a caged lion. And his friend said to him, what's the trouble, Dr. Brooks? And Dr. Brooks replied, the trouble is I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. I mean, isn't that the way our life is often? We're in a hurry, but God isn't. We want God to move right now, but he doesn't move right now. And really what God is doing sometimes in developing our patience, he's trying to get us to trust him and wait on him to work out his perfect plan. But patience doesn't come naturally to us human beings, does it? I don't know about you, but I'm not a very patient person. Someone wrote this poem. Listen to it. It says, patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman, never in a man. I think my wife wrote that poem, actually. But whether we seem to possess patience or not, God, it's a quality that God desires in all of his children. He wants us to learn to wait on him as he weaves his perfect plan in our lives and in the lives of others. And what we're going to learn today is a very important fact that patience is actually a key to God's heart. If you want to be a man or a woman after God's heart, then you can't just sing the song, I'm a friend of God. You have to learn to wait on God, because waiting on God is trusting God. And when we're unwilling to wait on God, then we're truly not believing and trusting in God. Well, this is an area where Saul is going to fail in from the very beginning, and that's where we're going to learn a lot about this in this lesson today. And he's going to fail, and it's going to seem like it's not that serious of a matter, but it's going to cost him his kingdom. He's going to have his kingdom stripped from him because he was unwilling to wait on God. And what God is going to do, he's going to tell him in this text today that he's going to be replaced by a man after his own heart. Who's that man going to be? David. And David distinguishes himself from Saul because he does wait on God, and he's a man of faith, and that's going to be the distinguishing difference that we're going to see in this text today. But let's pick up where we left off last time. Let's go back to pick up there in chapter 13, verse 1, but let's talk about the setting a little bit. Saul, if you remember, had that great victory over the Ammonites, and then they had coronated him a second time as king of Israel, because they wanted the nation to be unified around Saul, and they were all unified around Saul, and they had this great coronation ceremony, and now as we come to chapter 13, Saul is going to begin to fulfill his calling as king of Israel. Now, do you remember what his calling was as king of Israel? You remember the Lord told Samuel that he was to anoint Saul as his commander over his people, and I'm reading from the text, that he may save his people from the hand of the Philistines. So what was his calling as king? He was to lead an army that was to save the people of Israel from the Philistines. And it's not going to take long until he gets to the business at hand, and that's where we're going to pick up now in chapter number 13, looking down in verse number 1. And I don't want to go far here until we look at a little bit of a problem in the text here. I'm going to read from the New King James, and all of you that are reading those nearly inspired versions, then yours is going to read a little bit different than mine. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. That's really the sentence that's given there. Now, that's a very difficult text to translate from the Hebrew. I looked at that text in the Hebrew, and it really is very difficult. It reads the same. Let me give you an example. Go to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And look at the first verse there. It reads, the Hebrew is very wooden there. You see where it says Hebrew? Y'all will take a long time. It's just a couple of books over, guys. All right, good. I wasn't telling you who was taking a long time. He told you. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. That's really the same Hebrew right there. Really, all the Hebrew says there is Josiah 8:31. That's all it says. And it's very basic. Reign 31. Josiah 8. Reign 31. In wooden Hebrew, that's what it would say. You come back over here to this verse right here in chapter number 13, and it says, Saul 1, reign 2. That's the literal Hebrew. Saul 1, reign 2. So what the translators did in the NIV, the NASB, the Revised Version, any of these other versions you have, what they did, they made an interpretation, and this is what bothers me about some of the modern translations, because they impute their own interpretation into this text that's not in the Hebrew. So if you read the NIV, it says Saul was 30 when he became king, which is not in the text, and he reigned 42 years. Is that close to what it says there, some of you that have the other versions? He was 30 and he reigned 42 years. Now, that's not in the text. Is that true? Yes. Now, it's not true. Now, here's where I take people that have those texts and say, where's your problem with the NIV? Go with me now over to Acts. If you've got the NIV, especially, or one of these other translations, especially want you to go over there, go to Acts chapter 13, verse 21. You got it already. God, you beat me, Matt. You're doing good. Wow. Acts chapter 13. I hope I got the right text. How many years does it say there that he reigned? 1321. And God gave Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, if you've got a text that says he reigned 42 years in the Old Testament, and he reigned 42 years in the Old Testament and 40 years in the New Testament. You see what you've done there? You've created an error in the Bible just by making your own interpretation. Now, yours says both. It's still an error. Yeah, NASB has corrected that, but it's not an error because he did reign 40 years. But that's an interpretation not a literal translation. And you've got the NASB, which is, to me, pretty close. In fact, there are times when I would see the NASB as being having the correct translation over the New King James. So I'm kind of pro. Look, you're not going to go to hell if you use NIV. That's not what I'm saying. And I certainly believe it, that it's a good translation for making, you know, bringing the text into modern English. I think it does a great job at that. I like the Living Translation, all those translations. I just want you to be on guard sometimes that those translations tend to become interpretations quite often. And as the society is changing, they're starting to change some of those interpretations. So you better be real careful about what version you use. That's the only thing I'm trying to make you aware of. Literally, I think the New King James and the King James has this right here. Saul reigned a year, and when he reigned 2 years, and then he reigned 2 years. Well, really, that's literally what the text is saying. What's the author trying to say there? He reigned for a year, and then after 2 years, he goes to war against the Philistines. He reigned in relative peace. He had that victory over the Ammonites. And then after 2 years, we come to the events that we come to in this text, and that's when he mounts an army to attack the Philistines. And with all of that said, I just wanted to bring that into play so everybody will go out and buy a New King James Version, which I have stock in that company, by the way. I'm teasing. All right, now let's pick up. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. He's wanting to, the Philistines at this point have come in and they've occupied most of Israel, especially the tribe of Benjamin. They hadn't gotten all the way down into Judah. They hadn't gotten over to the eastern tribes on the east side of the Jordan, but they're beginning to occupy Ephraim, and they're beginning to occupy Benjamin. And they're setting up these city governments, and they're ruling over the Israelites. And Saul knows his calling. His calling's to do what? To remove that yoke of the Philistines, much like Samson's calling. And so Saul mounts for himself 3,000 men, chosen men. I'm talking about special forces guys. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, all of these cities that we're going to be reading about, I'm not going to put a map up here. They're all a cluster of cities right there in the land of Benjamin, so you don't really need to see them on a map. But they're all clustered together. The rest of the people, he sent away every man to his tent. Now, he had an army raised of 300,000 people to fight the Ammonites, but at this point, he doesn't need them, so he sent them away. He really does need them, but he sent them away, and now Jonathan's going to attack, verse number 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Of course they heard of it. They've lost a garrison of men. And then Saul blows the trumpet throughout all the land of Israel, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all of the Israels heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison. I want to stop right there for a minute, because there's a lot of commentators at this point that will say that Saul was bragging, that Jonathan had gotten a great victory, But Saul was blowing the trumpet, and he was the one who was saying, "Let's go to war. I've had this victory over the Philistines in Geba, and so let's gather together for war." I don't think that's the case at all. When George Bush went to war against Iraq, you heard the phrase "George Bush attacked Iraq." I mean Saul, Jonathan was following Saul's orders, no doubt, and so it really was Saul that attacked the Philistines. So I don't think he's trying to take credit here, and I don't believe he's the one who actually blew the trumpet. He had the trumpet blown, and as the king, it would say he blew the trumpet to gather the nation together to go to war against the Philistines. And they all hear the trumpet blow, and they're about to mount this army of about 300,000 men again, but there's a big problem, a real big problem. The Philistines aren't like the Ammonites. They have giants, Goliath, and Goliath's brothers. And they have this massive army, this great army, full of chariots and swords and bows and arrows, things that the Israelites don't have. And so let's look at what it says there. It says, "Now all of Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And so the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." But as they're gathering together, they see the Philistines gathering together. And this isn't any slouch of an army. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. The Israelites, how many chariots did the Israelites have? Zero. Zero. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen. Now here's another area of interpretation I want you to look at. And people as the sand which is in the seashore. Do you know how much sand is in the seashore? A trillion to the tenth power, almost an infinite number. We couldn't count that far. That's how much sand there is on the seashore. Was the army that big? No. Now, this is where, when somebody tells me you got to take every word of the Bible literally, I'll take them to a verse like this and say, you take that literally. Oh, yeah, I take that literally. There were that many people there. No, there couldn't be that many people there. Today, how many people live on this earth? About 6 billion. That's not as many as the sand on the seashore. Well, we've got to give the author some credit for being a human being, right? What was he doing here? He wasn't exaggerating. What he was doing was making the point that he couldn't number how many it was. Now, Josephus tells us that there were 300,000 foot soldiers. This is the infantry that he's speaking of right here. 6,000 horsemen, 30,000 chariots, 300,000 foot soldiers, and they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. And so here we have this great army gathering. And the Israelites are about to gather, and on their way together up in the tribe of Benjamin, they see this army massed in the valley. And they say, I want none of that. Look at what happens. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger. You know, war is a lot of fun, isn't it? As long as there's no danger. I mean, I love all the guys that sit back in political chairs and political seats, and they can, you know, take a country to war. Hey, war to them is near as frightening as that soldier on the front line. That's where it's frightening. And these people saw themselves in danger, personally in danger. And what's the normal human reaction to the danger of death? It's to run from it, isn't it? And so they were distressed, and then the people hid, and instead of coming to help Saul, they hid in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They went over to the east side. And all the people followed the ones that were left. I mean, he even lost some of his own special forces. And the ones that were left were following him with fear and trembling. And then here comes the big problem. Then Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel had told Saul, get your army ready. Get your army ready. Blow the trumpet. And you wait 7 days. And I don't care what you see happening around you. I don't care if all your forces desert you. I don't care how large the army of the Philistines is. You wait 7 days, and then I will make a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the Lord will be on our side, and we will win this great battle. Now, that's basically, we don't know for sure exactly what, if you got the NIV, it might tell you. But we don't know, I'm joking. We don't know exactly how long, I mean, we don't know exactly those circumstances, but it went something like that. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. He saw his own troops leaving. Those 1,000 men had turned to, those 2,000 men and the 1,000 men that Jonathan had turned to 600 men. But isn't that story kind of familiar? Who does that remind you of in the Bible? Remember Gideon? He went up against over 100,000 Midianites with 30,000 soldiers. Odds were pretty stacked against him. And what did God tell him? You got too many of them. Send the ones that are afraid home. And he sent the ones that were afraid home, and he was left with 10,000 soldiers. And then he said, hey, you got too many. I only want the ones that drink water like dogs. That's the only ones I want. And so, or lap it through their hands. And so he's left with what? I think he had 300 soldiers. But did Gideon ever back off in his faith? You know, that's amazing to me. Man, if I was with Gideon, I would have been gone with the first 15,000 that left her. Or, you know, I mean, God, can you believe that guy? He sees 100,000 people and he stays there. Where Saul sees a little bit of army that he doesn't see the people coming. And he sees the little bit of army that he's got beginning to scatter. And he says, man, I've got to do something about this. I'm not going to wait on the Lord any longer. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. And look what happens. Isn't that the way it always happens when you're supposed to wait on God? And you wait just long enough, as long as you think you can take it, and then you quit. And then God, if you'd just gone just a little bit further, God would have come through. He would have come through for you. But you quit on him. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And he's thinking, man, Saul's going to be really pleased with me. I've made a burnt offering, and he's going to be pleased with the works of my hand. How pleased was God with the works of Cain's hands? Not pleased at all. And this is very similar to that offering. This is a humanistic offering. It's taking matters into his own hands, not doing things the way they're prescribed by God. And so God's not pleased with it all, and Samuel's not pleased with it at all. Look at verse number 11. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people that were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, he did come within the days appointed. He just waited till that last day, till the last minute. And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, as soon as Samuel says to him, what have you done? In other words, you're caught red-handed in your sin. What does Saul do? Does he fall on his face and ask for forgiveness and repent and admit his sin? No, he begins to do what a lot of us do when we sin. He begins to make excuses for his sin. And I mean, listen to the self-centeredness in this excuse that he made. And all you got to do is listen to the I's and the me's. And you'll see clearly that his disobedience is rooted in self-centeredness and self-dependence. Look at that. I saw the people scattered from me. The Philistines will come down upon me. I'm worried about me. And I mean, I don't care if they killed Jonathan, my son. They'll come down on me. I felt compelled. Now, are those the words of a man of faith? A man who loves God? No. That's the words of a humanistic, self-centered king. That's what we have here, and that's the picture that we're being given through the circumstances of this text. All right, now, also, what I want you to learn, and a great lesson right here. Look at the timing of Samuel's arrival. He arrives as soon as Saul had offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he offered it, here comes Samuel. In other words, if Saul had waited just a few minutes more, then Samuel would have showed up. He would have made the burnt offering. The Lord would have been on their side, and they would have gone out, and they would have, I don't care if they had one man. If it just Saul by himself, they would have had a great victory over the Philistines. I don't know how the Lord would have done it, but he had done it before for him, hadn't he? Now, I have no doubt, that God was the one who delayed Samuel's arrival. Why did he delay Samuel? Why did he push Saul to a breaking point, to test Saul, to show Saul that he wasn't a man of faith, to show Samuel that he wasn't a man of faith, to show us that, hey, he wasn't a man of faith. God will do that to us sometimes. He will push us to the very breaking point, not so he can figure out where we're at in our walk of faith, but so we can see where we're at in our walk of faith. And when push comes to shove, most of us have pretty shallow faith. I hate to admit that. But most of, and if you say I've got giant faith, I don't want to be around you today. Because God will push you to the point where you see just how shallow your faith is. Deep faith never gives up on God. Deep faith is never disobedient to God. It's willing to wait on God and to obey God no matter what the circumstances are. And listen to this. You know, I mean, we can sing songs all day long, and I think that's the greatest thing in the world if you're truly living for the Lord and you're worshiping the Lord with your life. But friends, if you're worshiping the Lord with your mouth, and that's all, that those songs to me are meaningless. Deep faith, listen to me, is equivalent to deep love. Did you get that? Deep faith is the same as deep love. Deep love is the same as deep faith. You don't have deep love in Christ if you don't have deep faith. And how do you know if you've got deep faith? If you're willing to wait on God. If you're not willing to wait on God, you can sing all the songs you want. And all that is piety coming out of your mouth, false piety. It's religion. If you're not willing to wait on God, then you don't really love God. We don't really love God if we're not willing to wait on God. Remember what Paul says in that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we looked at a while back? Love suffers long. Love believes all things. It believes all things until the circumstances make it not believe. No, it believes all things to the end. It hopes all things to the end. It endures all things to the end. Hey, that's the kind of faith I want, right? Isn't that the kind of faith you want? And that's how, that kind of faith is the key to God's heart. And that kind of faith means that we have a deep love for Jesus Christ. Now, look at this. I mean, this is really serious stuff. Look at 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You're a fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever if you just obeyed the Lord in this simple commandment. He would have established your kingdom forever." In other words, you would have been king until you died a natural death, and then your sons and your grandsons and your great-grandchildren, they would have been kings and reigned on the throne forever. You would have been the David if you were willing to wait on the Lord, if you were willing to be obedient to the Lord. And really, obedience and wait are synonymous, because most of the time, to be obedient, you have to wait on God. That's why God tests our obedience. He tells us to wait. If we're not willing to wait, I don't care, you know, how much we sing and how much we dance and how much we clap our hands, if we're not willing to wait on the Lord, this is tough on me. I'm an impatient person. But how can I say I love the Lord if I'm not willing to wait on the Lord? He says, going on, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." Now, he's going to be king for a little while. He's going to reign for 42 or 40 years, depending on, I believe it's 40 years. I think Paul was anointed when he said 40 years. He's going to reign for 40 years, so his kingdom's going to continue, but it's not going to continue on as long as it would have continued. "But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man." You know, in Judges, he sought for himself a man or a woman, because he sought out Deborah, and Deborah had a great victory. So this is man or woman. "He sought for himself a man after his own heart." You think God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Who's he seeking out today? He's seeking men and women after his own heart. Who's this man he's talking about here in particular? We know that's David, right? "After his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord your God commanded you." What was Saul's penalty for being unwilling to wait on the Lord? Friend, he lost his kingdom. His kingdom will not continue. He's going to be removed, and his sons are not going to replace him. Jonathan, man, Jonathan's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Mephibosheth, his son, what a great king he would have been. Jonathan would have been a great king. You see the damage he did to himself, but more importantly, the damage he did to his own children and grandchildren by his actions? We do the same thing when we're unwilling to wait on the Lord. Now, that to me seems a little extreme. Lord, I mean, you told him to wait 7 days, and he waited 7 days. That would have been my excuse. You said 7 days. I was on the seventh day when I would have had me a better excuse than he had. No, he was to wait up to the full 7 days. He was to wait for Samuel to come to make that offering. But man, Lord, that seems a little extreme. Take away his entire kingdom because of his failure to wait just a few minutes? Isn't that a little extreme? Well, that wasn't his only error. There's several monumental mistakes that Saul made in what he did. Let me review those for you. Make sure we don't ever make those mistakes. Number one, he stepped outside his calling in making that offering, didn't he? He stepped outside his calling. God had called him to be what? King. And when we studied the Mosaic Law on Wednesday night, you remember when God talked about the king that would come to Israel, that the duties of that king were to be separated from the duties of a priest. He was never to take on the duties of the priest. And so he was disobeying the law, and he was stepping outside his calling. Now, I've been involved in ministry a good while now, and I've seen this on several occasions, people who do things that God has not called them to do, and they wreak havoc on the church. I mean, we all have a calling. And I'm encouraging you to find your calling, and you have a calling. But don't step outside that calling because, hey, that's dangerous stuff. It cost Saul pretty heavy. Obviously, he was disobedient, the second monumental mistake he made, to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came through Samuel that he was to wait a full 7 days, and he waited almost 7 days. Listen to me. Here's one we all need to hear. Partial obedience is not obedience at all. You can be obedient 999,999 times, and that one mark where you disobey God makes you a rebel against God. So partial obedience is not obedience at all. Obeying as long as it's convenient. We're all obedient as long as it's convenient. But obeying as long as it's convenient is not obedience if we're going to disobey when it's inconvenient to obey. The third mistake that Saul made, he feared men more than he feared God. He was more afraid of what the Philistines would do to him. He said, they're going to come down, they're going to get me. Hey, I got a price on my head. He was more afraid of what they would do to him than he feared the consequences of breaking God's law. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. See, Saul's lack of reverent fear for the Lord presented to him an infinitely greater danger than the Philistines did. And what's going to happen to Saul in the end? The Philistines are going to come down and they're going to get him. And he's going to lose his soul. Don't you think it would have been wise if the Philistines had killed, they wouldn't have killed him, first of all, if he would have obeyed the Lord. But even if he had died on Mount Gilboa, wouldn't it have been nice if he had kept his soul? Don't you think he wishes he had his soul? And I'm not his judge. There's some commentators that will tell you Saul was saved. They'll tell you everybody's saved. But Saul is certainly in danger of hellfire from the way I read the text. And then the fourth, and these are all closely related. Saul was walking by sight and not by faith. I mean, he saw an army ready to attack instead of Almighty God ready to defend. You see the difference? How often we put our focus on our opposition instead of putting our focus on God. And that's why we end up walking by sight and not by faith. I mean, Saul had forgotten about the great victory God had given them just recently over the Ammonites. Now, here's where the problem came in. The Ammonites were a weak army, and Saul had 330,000 men. But now he's got to really walk by faith and not by sight, like Gideon walked by faith and not by sight, because now his army's dwindled down to 600 men, not 330,000 men, and the Philistines got all the cards, and so it does look pretty rough. And let me tell you something. Saul was no wimp. Saul's a much braver man than any man I've ever known. I mean, he was not a wimp. In fact, I think his biggest problem was he was such a courageous man that I think he didn't see the need for God. In fact, in making this offering, he said, look, I'll make the offering, and I'm ready to go to battle against these Philistines. I'm willing to die fighting these Philistines. I'm not going to let them just come down and kill me. I'm going to go out and meet them head on, and I'm going to fight. You got to admire that in the man. I mean, a lot of people would have cut and run. Everybody else is cutting and running. But look what he does, verse number 15. It says, then Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. That's all he's got left against 336,000 Philistines with chariots and swords and bows and arrows, and he's got none of that stuff. So Jonathan, his son, and Jonathan's a brave guy too. Don't you admire Jonathan? And the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And then they start sending out raiders against Saul, and this war begins. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned into the road of Ophrah, the land of Shuel. The other company turned to the road of Beth-horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zebulun, and towards the wilderness, and they're on the attack. This great army of the Philistines is on the attack, and Saul stands firm. Now, you talk about a brave dude. He is a brave man. Jonathan is a brave man. You can't say he wasn't a brave man. You know, some of the bravest people I've known are the most godless people I've known. You know, people that'll walk into a police station and start firing their guns, you gotta say they got courage, but they're certainly godless. People that can get on top of a mountain. When I was in Acapulco 1 years ago, watching these guys diving off of these mountains, man, they had no fear at all, just diving off these big mountains into the ocean. But more than likely, they were godless men. I mean, courage and godliness are not necessarily synonymous unless it's the courage given to us by the Lord. The Lord uses what? The weak things of this world to confound the wise and the strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the way Christians find strength and the way they find victory is to recognize their weakness. Saul's problem was he didn't recognize his weakness, that he needed the Lord. And so he just took things in his own hands. Now, hey, you can understand. I mean, look at how the odds are stacked and going on in verse number 19. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. Kind of sounds like our government today. We don't want these people to have guns that are equal to our guns. We want to disarm the people of the United States of America. Because the Second Amendment is all about hunting, and you can hunt with a shotgun. You don't need an AK-47. Friends, that is not, I've said this before, that is not what the Second Amendment is about. The Second Amendment is about the population being able to defend itself against a tyrannical government like the Philistines. And we ain't too far from that now here in the United States of America. And look what happens when they're disarmed. But all the Israelites would have to go down to the Philistines. They had to register their plowshares. They had to get them sharpened by the Philistines. It'd be like you have to register your guns. You have to get your ammunition from the government. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge of the sharpening was a I mean, they were not only that, they were ripping them off. 3/4 of a shekel is a pin. For the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. The goad is the thing they poke the cows with, the oxen with, like a cactus, the point of a cactus. And so it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now you talk about a disarmed army. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. They were the only two people that had a sword in the whole army. That's some army, isn't it? And Saul, you got to give him credit. He's a brave man. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of the Michmash, and this great war begins. Now, even though the Israelites are disarmed, and even though their army is in retreat, God is still merciful, and God is still on his throne, just like he is today. And so, even though this war begins, in the end, the Israelites are going to get at least a temporary victory. I mean, this is the war that's breaking out now that we'll see the story of David fighting Goliath. The war will kind of consummate or come close to an end when Saul dies and Jonathan die on Mount Gilboa. This is the war that is beginning here as we come to this text today. All right. So here we got Saul. He's been king less than 2 years. The Philistines want his head, and God's taken away his kingdom. Now you talk about a mess. That guy's in a real mess. But how often do we make the same mistakes that Saul made? I mean, the odds are stacked against us, and we see the odds stacked against us, and we offer up our prayers, but deep down in our hearts, we're going to take action on our own. We're not going to wait on God. We're not going to trust God. God doesn't act right away. His deliverance doesn't come right away. And so we take action ourselves. Deep faith, as I said earlier, often requires that we wait on God for our deliverance. Deep love for God often requires that we wait on God for our deliverance. You don't think so? Read your Bible. Abraham, how long did he have to wait for the promised son, Isaac? 25 years till he was, 125 years old? One of the two, what was it, somebody? What do you call it? I think it's 100 years old. Moses. Well, let me go back to Abraham. Abraham waited those 25 years, and because he waited, what did God say? It was accounted to him for righteousness. That's where he got his righteousness, because he was willing to wait on God. Moses waited 40 years in the wilderness of Midian before he was called to deliver the people of Israel. He thought he was going to do it in his own strength, and God wasn't going about to let him do that, and so he sent him into the wilderness for 40 years. And he waited 40 years, and he delivered the people of Israel. And what did God have to say about Moses? I am a friend of God. Moses could sing that for sure. Because God said, Moses talked to me as a friend talks to another friend. Joseph, he had a dream that he was going to rule over his brothers, over those tribes. And he waited 13 years as a slave and a prisoner before he was raised to second in command of Israel, I mean of Egypt, over the whole ancient world. David, we're going to see David. We're coming to David here shortly. He waited 10 years from the time he was anointed king until he actually became king of Israel. And during most of that time, he was being hunted by Saul like a dog. Saul wanted him dead. But what did God have to say about David? We saw it in today's text. He was a man after God's own heart. Deep faith requires a willingness to wait on God. And that's the key to God's heart. You want to be a man or woman after God's own heart? then we need to learn to wait on God. Saul couldn't wait 7 days. Some of us can't wait 7 days. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want deep faith. I want deep love. I want to be a man after God's own heart. But I'll tell you what, I'm a lot weaker than Saul. Things don't go my way quick enough, and I'm real quick to throw in the towel. So what do I do? See, we're on the other side of this thing, aren't we? We're in the new covenant. So I want to do the same thing the man did who had the demon-possessed son down there at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus came down, and the man said, "Man, can you heal my son? Your disciples can't do it." And he said, "If you believe," Jesus said to the man, "if you believe, anything is possible." And I love that man's prayer about as much as any prayer in the Bible. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, if we're not finding the courage to wait on God, that's our nature. Don't worry about that. But what we should be doing is praying, "Lord, I believe in you. You're my God. I trust in you. I am a man after your own heart. Lord, help my unbelief. Give me patience, Lord. Give me the key to your heart, because I want to be a man after your own heart." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, I don't think there's a person in here that doesn't desire to be a man or a woman after your own heart, Lord. And that we've learned today the key to that is to be obedient and to wait on you in faith, Lord. Without faith, we know it's impossible to please you. And so, Lord, we do believe, but at times we have unbelief. And so, Lord, make us strong in our faith. Lord, because that willingness to wait is what makes our light shine so brightly in this lost and dying world where nobody waits on you. Lord, help us to be different. That's what separates us from the world, is our willingness to wait on our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen.